word of prayer. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We long to hear your voice. We love to hear your voice. We need to hear your voice. Come, Lord, rebuke us, correct us, comfort us, encourage us, guide us in your way, and glorify yourself, we pray, through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first few verses this morning. Kim made the point that last week Uzziah died. This week we resurrect him. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Amos, together with Hosea and most likely Joel, has a special position of being the first of the prophets whose prophecies were written. Before them, of course, we know that there were other prophets who were also active both in Israel and in Judah, particularly in the days of David, for example. We have Nathan. But very little, if any, of their words are given to us in Scripture. We hear more about what they did than what they said. Elisha and Elijah are examples of that. But here we have the words of the prophet, not his deeds. And these words are registered because they have import not only for their day, but for all days, including our own. And so that is why we need to give heed to these words. We hear little about themselves, little about their parentage, little about where they came from. Sometimes we hear a little more. We do, in this case here, a wee bit more from with regard to Amos. The words of the Lord came to Amos, who was amongst the sheep herders from Tekoa. These words were told he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We're given a date, not without reason. Nothing the Holy Spirit preserved for us is without reason. These words of the Lord were not spoken into empty space, into a vacuum. They were spoken into a specific historical circumstance, into a reality of life, because that is how God addresses us. Not in the abstract, but in the specific relationships of life in which we find ourselves. And it is in the context of our own circumstances that we must hear him. But we need to learn also from the fact that a date is given and something of a description is accorded us, that history is important. God did not give us his word without regard to history. And so in order to understand his word, we need to go back to that time of history and put it into context, because it is only in that manner that we will learn how to apply whatever is said in that context to our own. Amongst other things, this means that spirituality is not the kind of thing that you can divorce yourself from life, from the realities around us, from what's happening in the Ukraine or in Washington, D.C. or in Timbuktu or wherever it may be. But spirituality has to do with how we relate to, how we respond to, how we are concerned for, how we are involved in the realities of life in which we find ourselves. We cannot be spiritual by cloistering ourselves in a monastery. We cannot be spiritual by ignoring the realities of life around us. We need to be spiritual in the realities of life, in the here and now in which God has seen fit to place us, and respond to that here and now out of the fear and the love and the knowledge of God. That is biblical spirituality. That is how we should handle the truth of God's word. The Christian faith is a very, let me put it this way, the Christian faith is a very worldly faith, because this world belongs to God. And it is our duty, our privilege, to address this world for God. That is our duty. And so let's now look at this introduction to the book of Amos. The words of Amos, who was amongst the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of, and then we've already made reference to the days. First of all, these are the words of Amos. Of course, Amos spoke from God. In fact, Amos's words are God's words, but they are also Amos's words. Amos spoke according to the vocabulary that he had, in the style that characterized him, with or without his grammatical mistakes. And so we learn something very important about the Word of God. Yes, the Bible is God's living Word. It is God's Word. Yes, the Holy Spirit inspired the prophet to say these things, and the editor to edit, and then also for the history to preserve these words. Yes, yes, this is God. But the Spirit did not skip over the personality, or the education, the vocabulary, the language in which Amos spoke. These are the words of Amos, just as they are the words of the living God. And that is precisely the contact point that we have with God's word. And for example, if God spoke to us, b'safa she'anachnu lo mevinim, did you get what I said? Of course you didn't. Well, some folks did. I spoke Hebrew. If God spoke to us, not in the words of Amos, but some angelic language that Moroni brought us, for example, then of course we could not understand it. We would need some kind of special spectacles or Urim and Thummim or something else like that to understand, but that is not the case. What we have is a word of God that, praise God, is accessible to us. We can understand it. We understand it by the same principles in which we understand just about any other human composition, because these are the words of Amos, with one big difference. We can read the Bible just as we read Shakespeare or J.K. Rowling's, but we will trust the Bible as we will not trust either of those two authors, because these are not only the words of Amos, they are the words of God. Secondly, we're told about Amos something that we're not often told about the prophets. he was not the son of a prophet. That is to say, he was not a disciple of a prophet, nor did he learn prophecy from his father. He was from among the sheep herders from Tekoa. Later on in chapter 7, he will say something to that effect again. I'm a herdsman, and the Lord took me as I followed the sheep. In fact, he says, I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. Now, the term grower is not quite the term. It's a rather rare term, and it really has something to do with what a sycamore tree is. Do you know what a sycamore tree is? It's kind of like a fig tree, only the fruit is much smaller and it tends to be bitter. And so in order to render the fruit edible, it needs to be pierced at a certain period of time in a season of the year. And that is what Amos did. Apparently, he didn't make enough of a living out of sheep herding. And so he supplemented his income by moonlighting. He dealt with these sycamore trees. And he made sure in the season that their fruit would be edible. Now, this is rather interesting because Amos spoke at a time, as we saw when we talked last week about the days of Uzziah, at a time when there was great prosperity. But apparently not everyone enjoyed it. Amos did not. And I dare say that once he responded to the prophetic calling, his income did not increase significantly. And then he says, I was a sheep herder. I was a treater of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So as we said, he had no prior training as a prophet. But suddenly, one day, he found himself called by God to do something that he never imagined he would be doing. The Lord took me. Now here too there is a lesson. On the one hand, none of us who fear and love the Lord can and should be indifferent to the world around us. However, none of us can appoint ourselves to any task. The Lord took me. He had no peace, but until the Lord took him, he had no right. Perhaps to pray, yes, of course. Perhaps to care, of course. But he could not enter into a prophetic ministry until the Lord took him. Now, the term the Lord took him is actually a very strong term. It's not that he merely called him. It's that he uprooted him out of his normal way of life. He laid hold of him and said, in one way or another, you will be now my prophet. Not only so, but Tekoa is in Judah. So Amos was a Judean, and he is sent to prophesy not to Judah, but to Israel. When the Lord calls, we do not frame our calling. We do not decide what we will or will not do. He does. And when he decides, we have no right to refuse. In fact, Amos makes it even clearer. He could have said, well, the Lord took me and said, prophesy to my people Israel. But no, he uses another word there, which is really redundant, except to emphasize a point. Go prophesy to my people Israel. Leave your country. Leave your home. Leave your comfort, leave your livelihood, go. Prophesy. Prophesy to whom? As we shall see, as time allowing and the Lord permitting, the people to whom Amos was sent was a people steeped in sin. And yet here is this sweet, gracious phrase. Go prophesy to my people. Yes, Israel has sinned. Yes, Israel tore itself from the leadership of the house of David and established a separate kingdom. Yes, Israel departed from the ways of the Lord and established its own priesthood, its own temples, and even worshipped Jehovah under the gaze of the guise of Baal. But still, they are my people. I'm in covenant with them. And I am determined to address them in their sin and call them back to myself. Now, Amos tells us that this is the word of the Lord which he saw. This doesn't mean that he necessarily saw all things in a vision, although we do have a number of cases in which he says, the Lord showed me. For example, in chapter 7, verse 1, or in chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, the Lord showed me, I saw. But Amos is using this word very much as we would use it today when someone will write to you some news about the family and you'll write back and say, I'm very glad to hear that. Of course, you've read it, you haven't heard it. Or when someone explains something to you and you say, oh, now I see. You haven't seen, you've heard, you've understood. Or as we would say, you've been enlightened. Well, he saw. Now, the question comes, why is God sending Amos to Israel? Were there none in Israel to whom he could address this call? We don't know. How did the Lord take him? We don't know. I mean, in these days of hunger for tantalizing stories and for what we call personal testimonies, and where we speak more about ourselves than about God, we would really like to know, I mean, how did he call him? What did he feel? What were the circumstances? Tell me something exciting. Give me a tidbit. Amos provides us with none of that information because we don't need it. It is not edifying. It is not God glorifying, and that is why it is not edifying. And that is why all Amos will tell us is what we need to know, no more. The Lord took me and said, go, prophesy to my people Israel. And why it was Amos, we don't know. Why it was not someone from Israel, we don't know. What we do know is that Israel was in desperate need to hear a voice from God. Are you? Have you strayed from the path? Has your heart grown cold? Are you struggling with the temptation, perhaps? You have fallen into temptation. Do you need to hear a word of God? Are you in pain? Are you concerned? Are you troubled? Do you need to hear a word from God? Hopefully, that is why you have come here this morning. You're not come to church because it's the right thing to do, although it is. You haven't come to church because there are nice folk around, because, well, of course there are. But that should not be the reason. You've not come to church out of habit or because mom and dad forced you to or your spouse expect you to. You came to church, hopefully, to hear a word from God for you in your own specific circumstances. And that is why God calls men to speak. Now, it's rather strange, if you think about it, that God would call Amos, a poor man from a competing kingdom, sent to a kingdom that was prospering, that is doing well. And Amos is called upon to awaken the nation, to bring them to their senses, to cause them to look beyond their prosperity, beyond the pleasures of present world, beyond their successes, to God, to their duties before God. Now, we mentioned this last week, we'll mention it again. Jeroboam II, was one of the most successful kings of the northern kingdom. And he reigned longer, as we said, than any other king for 41 prosperous years. And so, in one sense, the people were elated. But they mistook their prosperity. They mistook, yes, the blessing of God as his approval of their ways. Or they simply ignored the need for such approval because they had forgotten to measure themselves by the word of God. That is why they deviated from the commandments of God. God said, the priest shall only be of the house of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. But the founder of the kingdom, Jeroboam I, established a priesthood which was not of the tribe of Levi, certainly not of the family of Aaron. God had said, I will be worshipped here in Jerusalem. But Jeroboam I established two centers of worship of God in Israel, in Bethel and in Dan. God had said, you should make to yourself no graven image. But Jeroboam had established golden calves in Bethel and in Dan and said, this is Jehovah whom you ought to worship. And so, rather than measure themselves, their action, by the word of God, they measured themselves by the measure of prosperity that God in his kindness and goodness allowed them. Brethren, prosperity is as dangerous as poverty, maybe even more so. We must never mistake prosperity, be it national or congregational, as evidence of the fact that we are walking the ways of God, because God is gracious. He causes his rain to fall upon both the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine, sometimes here in Seattle, upon the just and the unjust. And we must always measure ourselves by God's word and not by any other. Now, we need to put Amos's message into perspective so that we will understand the validity of that message. After Jeroboam II died, the Jeroboam who lived at the time when Amos was prophesying, Israel went through a period of complete chaos. Within the space of some 20 years, they had 5 different kings, only to ultimately see the kingdom of Israel taken by Assyria, and the people of Israel, the 10 tribes, dispersed and lost to the nation of Israel. Now, Amos's message, as we shall see, was not a message which referred to what we might call pure spirituality, as if there is such a thing. It had to do with the down-to-earth, where the rubber hits the road kind of spirituality. The Apostle John spoke about that. He spoke about those who say, "I love you," and leave it at that, and do not actually engage themselves in learning about, caring about, and then caring for the needs of those around them. Amos was convinced that God is the one who executes justice for the orphan and the widows, who shows his love for strangers by giving him food and clothing. And therefore, Amos remembered God's commandment, "You shall love. You shall show your love. And you shall not pervert the justice of the stranger or the orphan or seize a widow's garment as a pledge. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the stranger who resides with you." And that term stranger is a technical term which basically defines someone who has no legal rights. And yet they are to be cared for. And so we'll learn that true spirituality, real, sincere love for God, will always express itself in a high standard of morality, in social justice, in honesty, in kindness, in hospitality, in generosity. And if we lack those, we have not been cleansed from our sins. It doesn't matter how much we pray, how often we visit church, or whether or not we declare the gospel. Now, morality is not spirituality. That I hope we understand. But there can be no spirituality where there is no morality. And that is a fundamental message which Amos will teach us, I hope, in the course of the next few weeks. We are to worship God as he wishes to be worshipped. And therefore, we need to live carefully so that everything we do is an expression of the holiness and the justice of God, not only in our private lives, but as we relate to society around us. Now, Amos gives us, pinpoints a moment in his prophetic history. He says that he was given these words, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we're not really sure what earthquake is in reference here. But we do know of an earthquake that took place somewhere in the vicinity of 760 before Christ. And it is very likely that this is the earthquake to which Amos is making reference. An earthquake which was so tremendous that it left its impression many, many years later. Even Zechariah, hundreds of years later, makes reference to it. He says, and I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 14, "The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, forming a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by way of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So much for verse 1. It's time to move on to verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. Actually, if you compare this with Joel chapter 3, verse 16, you'll see that Amos is repeating what Joel said. So which one of them copied the other, we don't know. But one of them obviously did, under inspiration of the Spirit. Nevertheless, obviously one had read the prophecies of another or heard them, was impressed by them, and repeated them. There's nothing wrong with considering the way that the Holy Spirit guided the prophets. God roars from Zion. I've never been to Africa where lions roam, but I can imagine myself walking about wherever it may be, and suddenly hearing a roar. I'd be terrified. I want to say frightened stiff, but I suspect I'd be so frightened that I'd be the opposite of stiff. I'd drop my crutches and run as fast as I didn't know I could run. The Lord roars from Zion. Again, we want these sweet, comforting, soft, gentle, mushy kind of messages, or at least we feel more comfortable with them. We want to leave church feeling good, which often means feeling good with ourselves. But that is not always the best, the most useful result from hearing the word of God. The Lord roars from Zion, and we should be terrified. Drop our crutches and run. Or maybe rather open our ears and listen. This is what the Lord says. For 3 offenses of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Now, there's no spiritual meaning to 3 and 4, although they do make 7. It's just a phrase. You have, for example, in Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are abomination to him. Well, that makes 11. There's no implication here, except there's one thing that the Lord doesn't like, so all the more he doesn't like this next one, or these much more. Now, again, Amos is prophesying to Israel, and he says that the Lord roars from Zion. He is not being politically correct. Because really, if you want to win people's hearts, if you want to influence people, then you need to cozy up to them. I mean, could he not just be satisfied with saying the Lord roars? But he doesn't. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, whether you like it or not. I know you're the northern kingdom. You think yourself legitimate, and I'm telling you that you are not. God speaks from his temple, from where he chose and not where you chose to worship him. We are not allowed to determine how we should worship God, where we should worship God. These are matters that are in his hands. And we must not add to the worship of God, nor subtract from the worship of God, anything that we consider to be fundamental to worship, or that God considers fundamental to worship, at our own initiative. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. And Calvin put it this way, Amos was not being polite. He wasn't. And nor was he being very modern. Because nowadays, the way to win friends and influence people, the way to have a church where more and more people keep coming is to say to them the things that they really want to hear, the things that they enjoy, the things that they expect you to hear. And so we copy the world. We say the things that are popular in the world because we want to be popular. But how can we do so and at the same time expect to be pleasing or faithfully serving God? Why is God roaring? Why is God uttering his voice? Because the people of Israel were living comfortably, and they ought not to have done so. They were comfortable in their sins. But God speaks not only to Israel, he speaks also to the other nations. We read he is addressing now Damascus. We were reminded in the pastoral prayer that God is the Lord of all nations, and that he will judge all nations. Whether they have the word of God or not, they have the truth of God in their hearts. They have the law of God written on their consciences. And do not doubt for a moment, however successful the war in Ukraine will be, both sides will have to give account. They will stand before God in judgment. And whatever may be the political considerations of the world around, to intervene or not to intervene, or however they think that they should or should not intervene, they will have to answer to God, because God is the Lord of all nations. And spirituality has to do with the here and now here on earth. The world is the Lord's. It belongs to him. All nations belong to him, and all are accountable to him. Well, let's summarize. First of all, when God speaks, and he speaks to us hopefully today through his word, we must listen. We must respond. And if we do not, then that roar of the lion will end with a bite. Secondly, the words of the prophets preserved for us in Scripture are for all generations. And it is our holy duty as well as our glad privilege to hear these words, to learn these words, to understand these words, and then heed them. Because the Scriptures are the word of the living God. And they are, thank God, they are accessible to us. We can understand them. We don't need to go to Bible school. It'd be helpful. We don't need to go to seminary. That would be even more helpful. But we can't all do that. But we can all understand the Bible. All we need to do is more than just read it. We need to think it. We need to think through passages we read. Thirdly, God is the God of all nations, and they shall all give account to him. God does not accommodate himself to the expectations of man. Rather, he calls upon all men, all nations, to accommodate themselves to his commandments. And if we are to be faithful to God, we must not accept the world's expectations as the standard by which we conduct ourselves or proclaim God's word. And finally, even when a nation or an individual sins, God in his kindness roars in order to awaken them. May such a roar not be necessary in our lives. Let us seek to serve God as He has told us He wishes, He demands to be served. Let's pray. Oh God, You are as terrible as You are beautiful. Greater than anything we could ever imagine. You are perfect, You are righteous. You are kind, You are holy. You are considerate of the weak in society and to the weakest of societies. And therefore, You are also considerate of us. We are used to being indifferent. We are used to sinning and often quite comfortable in our sinning. Oh God, roar in our hearts. Teach us to long to be like You. Move us to strive to be like You, to obey Your word. And forgive us, O Lord, by the grace of Jesus Christ, those many times when we fail. We ask in His name. Amen.